Take your Bibles, and this morning, by way of our text, we're going to look at two Old Testament prophets, minor prophets, as they're called. Turn to Nahum, chapter 1. The little book of Nahum. And maybe this is where your Bible tabs come in handy, huh? Nahum, chapter 1. Allow me to read the first six verses. We are now going to add another Old Testament installment. We are looking at a series entitled Unto the Ends of the World. And this is a series that goes back quite a while now. And in this series, I asked an opening question. And we haven't really yet answered the question. But to get to the answer, there has been a lot of asphalt, spiritual asphalt that we've been forced to walk on. And I've been the one forcing the walk with you. In order to get to the answer, I believe we have to build a big argument before I give you my answer. And that answer is to address certain subjects that are related to the question, and the question was this, and still remains. Did the apostles, within their lifetime, before they passed off the scene, did they reach the known inhabited world with the gospel prior to their death, but more so prior to Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans? That's the question. Because Jesus in the Olivet Discourse said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the inhabited world, and then the end would come. Well, it all depends how the individual defines the words, the end will come. What end? And there's only two possible ends that Jesus could have had in mind. From our perspective of understanding, there's only two schools of thought. The more popular one is talking about the end of time, the end of all things, when Christ returns, when he comes in his second advent. That's the more popular understanding of what Jesus was saying. But there is another alternative, there is another option to my question. What does it mean unto the end? And I believe it refers to the end of the old covenant economy. Temple, priest, and bloody sacrifices. The end of the dietary rulings. The end of the ceremonial law, if you will. The end of circumcision itself. And the inauguration and the bringing forth of the new covenant that Jesus talks about when he institutes the Lord's Supper, when he said this cup represents the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. And we've now come to that portion of our asphalt journey on the phrase or the wording that Jesus uses, which, as you have already seen, if you've been following this journey, similar language that was freely used by the Old Testament writers, and that being that the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall be turned to blood, and the stars of heaven shall fall upon the earth. That imagery, that apocalyptic usage of verbiage that basically is describing the utter collapse and the utter destruction, the utter downfall, the crashing to the earth of institutions, empires, or individuals that on the surface, in the eyes of themselves and in the eyes of the worlds around them, seem to be impregnable, indestructible, never to be torn down whatsoever. And all I'm trying to do is this. Those who insist that the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to earth, there's one school of interpretation says we have to understand all of that literally, that the sun is going to go lights out, the moon's going to turn red like men's blood, and the stars of heaven are going to fall to the earth. Literally, this is going to happen. And yet I've shown you already that such language was used quite freely and liberally in the Old Testament by the prophets about the downfall of Egypt, the downfall of Babylon, the downfall of Nineveh, and yet, beloved, the sun and the moon and the stars still remain. What I'm advocating is we need to look at another possible interpretation. Or we have to consider that when Jesus uses the sun, moon, and stars in the Olivet Discourse, and when John employs the same verbiage in the book of the Revelation, that they were using a style of literature called apocalyptic prophetic language, a style that was very common, well known to both the Old Testament audience and well known, beloved, listen carefully, to those who lived in the times of Christ. And it had nothing to do with a literal lights out and a literal blood on the moon and a literal star falling to the earth. If our sun was to even move closer to this little ball that we live on, there would be no earth to experience anything called the 7 years of tribulation. There won't even be an Antichrist or a one world government or a cashless society and everybody being implanted with chips and satellites monitoring your every move or every financial transaction. There would be nothing on earth for Jesus to return to. That's how foolish a strict wooden literalism of this language. Now, last Sunday, we looked at some Old Testament scriptures, and then I gave you the historical background. Remember that? Well, we're going to do the same thing here this morning. So that's where we're going to go. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. Underline. There's your context. This is a lamentation. This is a burden. This is a judgment that's going to fall on the city of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now listen carefully to the language used. God is jealous. And the Lord revenge it. The Lord revenge it and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. There's the imagery of the cloud that we've used before in this mini-series, showing that a cloud, metaphorically speaking, symbolically speaking, represents the presence of God coming. And in this case, coming in what? What is the tenor? What is the flavor of verses 2? We're not talking about happy days are here again. We're talking about what? Judgment. A judgment coming. And that judgment coming is represented or symbolized as a cloud appearing. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Now, beloved, we're not talking about every river on this planet. We're talking here figuratively. If you were to dry up all of the rivers, there would be no water to nourish anything, and all life would eventually die. That's the imagery. If you dried up all the rivers, life would cease eventually, because there would be nothing there to sustain, whether it's animal, whether it's plant, whether it's bird, or whether it's you. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. So we're talking about that region where Galilee and points north. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt. This is figurative apocalyptic language trying to denote the seriousness and the utter physical destruction that's going to come upon Nineveh. And the earth is burned at his presence. Really? Well, we're still here. Nineveh was destroyed. And if destroying Nineveh meant burning up the earth, was there a third earth since the flood? No. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. Notice the apocalyptic imagery. It's very dramatic, very intense, very powerful. And the rocks are thrown down by him. So here we have this lamentation, this burden, this prophetic judgment being pronounced upon Nineveh. And notice the verbiage, notice the language, notice the imagery that is being portrayed here. Now turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. And notice verses 12 to 18. Zephaniah 1, 12 to 18. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, and notice when this was given. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hilkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Remember Josiah? 8 years old, he comes to the throne. Remember, eventually they find a copy of the word of God in the temple basket when they're cleaning things up and sanctifying it. And they find out that they haven't been observing the Passover. Remember that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles? So Josiah, beloved, is on the very tail end when Judah is going to come under the microscope of God's judgment at the hands of Babylon. Josiah was one of those last good kings, okay, before everything was going to go bang. So there's your context when this was written, the time frame, all right? It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, meaning apathy, indecisiveness, okay? No one's taking the lead. No one's making decisions. Everybody's at peace. Everyone's enjoying themselves. That say in their heart, notice, God ain't going to do anything good or evil. To them, God is neutral. God's on the sideline. God's just a spectator. And beloved, there are many today in the professing church, and there are many today who are in the secular realm. They see God the same way. God doesn't see any good. God doesn't see any evil. God's just a spectator. He's the old man upstairs with the long beard, stroking his beard, smiling and winking at us as he watches his creation blow itself up. Therefore, their good shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near. Underline. This has nothing to do with the second advent from our point of time. This has to do with the ultimate destruction of Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And hasten it greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Notice, it is near, it hastens greatly. So we're not talking about thousands of years for this yet to be fulfilled. Beloved, this was just around the corner from Zephaniah's point of view. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Have you underlined this in your Bible yet? Have you circled it? Have you maybe put it in brackets? Notice how this apocalyptic language is being used to describe the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. That was just around the corner from their point of time, not our point of time. A day of the trumpet in alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men. What have we learned from Revelation and the Olivet? men's hearts failing them for fear. What do you find the men doing in Revelation 17 and 18 when the whore of Babylon is destroyed all in 1 hour, weeping and wailing as they see their investments going up in smoke? What do you read in Luke? Men's hearts failing them, perplexity, anger, anguish, loss of all things crashing. What do you find here in the imagery? I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now, what's the time frame? In the days of Josiah. We now come to another point of reference. We are now going to study here this morning the burden of Nineveh as an example of apocalyptic language that is used to describe the utter collapse, the utter destruction, the utter desolation that God is going to bring upon a city, upon an empire, upon a people, or upon a king. All at one moment, boom, lights out. And God uses this form of genre, this form of literature, apocalyptic language that was highly used, listen carefully, some 200 years before Christ and about 100 years after Christ, in that 300 to possibly 400 year period of ancient time. This genre of literature was simply used to the fullest, especially by those who in their mind were describing earth-shattering, earth-ending events. As they put on their apocalyptic glasses, and all they saw was this dualistic good and evil battling down through time, and they come to in their mind that there's going to be an ultimate clash of good versus the evil. In this ultimate battle, the good and the evil, light and dark, fighting all at one time. And they wrote extensively this form of literature. And the New Testament employs the same literature in its verbiage to describe things. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to do a little bit of history, so bear with me. Don't go to lunch. Don't go to sleep. Please. Point one. Historical context. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Turn to Jonah chapter 1. Now we're talking about Nineveh's destruction in Zephaniah. And he wrote in the days of Josiah. Well, guess what? Jonah lived prior to Zephaniah. Jonah lived prior to Zephaniah. And Jonah was the one that went to Nineveh, and through his preaching, the city was saved. Okay? Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Beloved, Jonah's time frame and ministry is normally placed around the year 862 B.C. The year 862 B.C. Now, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And notice what you find. 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 23, you are given a time flag. Very important time reference. Are you ready? In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. Now this Jeroboam is Jeroboam the second. Not Jeroboam the first, who takes the 10 northern tribes from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. That was even further back from this point of time. But here's a time flag. You have Amaziah, king of Judah, and then you have Jeroboam the second, who now comes to the throne in Samaria. Okay? I'll read on. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Atitiah, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. There's the same Jonah. That's Jonah the prophet. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up nor left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash. Look at verse 25. So once you discover the time frame when these two kings were alive and on the throne, that is where you place Mr. Jonah. And it comes roughly to the year 862 on about B.C. So King Amaziah, also called, we have King Amaziah and Jeroboam the second mentioned here, okay? When it comes, this is the same one that we saw last time. Matter of fact, these are the same kings we spoke about last week. According to the book of Jonah, the great city here represents according to the book of Jonah, the great city repents and was then spared from God's judgment. And we saw that unfolding when you read Jonah chapters 3 and 4. So get the picture. You have Amaziah, you have Jeroboam the second, king of Israel to the north, coming to the throne. And you have Amaziah, king of Judah to the south. And you got Jonah as their contemporary. Okay, Jonah reluctantly and eventually gets to Nineveh, and he has some issues with God's love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and the city is spared. Okay? Secular history tells us that for a short season, when it comes to people writing history at that time frame, Nineveh goes quiet. She doesn't go on the rampage. The plunder. She's simply quiet and at rest and at peace. So mysteriously, because prior to this, Nineveh was on the march, conquering peoples and even knocking on the doorstep of God's people. That's why Jonah fled. Nineveh was one of Israel's enemies at that time, historical context setting. But then scholars tell us that for a brief moment of time, Nineveh falls off the radar. She's there, but she's very quiet and not rampaging across the Near East. And many scholars point probably to the subjugation of the city by God when they repented and turned in sackcloth and ash. Interesting point of history. However, by Nahum's time frame is normally placed on or about, now listen carefully, note takers, 713 BC. So if Jonah was a contemporary of the kings of Israel and Judah on or around 862 BC, now you do the math. By the time you come to 713 BC, Nahum's time frame is normally placed on or around 713 BC. Thus, it seems that the repentance of Nineveh was eventually short-lived, and now God's judgment, which was once removed, is now going to be revisited upon that great city once again. So just bear with me on this history. Jonah goes to Nineveh. They repent in sackcloth and ash, and for a short season, Nineveh stays nice. And then in the passage of time, just like you and I know, in the passage of time, darkness and evil and sin come back in the picture. Maybe with the changes of kings, you have a more wicked king. We see the same flip-flopping when you read the history of Judah. Good king, followed with a bad king, then a bad king, then a good king, then a bad king, up and down. So maybe eventually the future kings of Nineveh were kind of sick and tired of being passive and being nice and fearing God, the true God. And so they revert back to their paganism and to their idolatry and to their warlike spirit of conquering other people. So now God says, okay, I gave you a space and you've abused it. Now the axe is falling. And that was the message of Nahum, the burden of Nineveh. Now turn to Nahum chapter 3. And let's see what we find. Now remember, we're talking about Nineveh. God's judgment on Nineveh. An ancient adversary to that region and to God's people. We are now going to get a snapshot from the very prophet who was alive of how the city had now become. Are you ready? First seven verses. We're going to get a snapshot of what Nineveh had become by the time Nahum is on the stage. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departed not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. Picture a city with chariots and horses galloping in their streets. The crack of a whip. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Wow. This was not the city that Jonah left behind. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mystery of witchcraft that sullied nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame, and I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Underline that. What I just got done reading to you is not describing Israel. It's not describing Judah. It's Nineveh. What's going to happen to her? What do you find in verses 1? She's a bloody city, full of lies, full of robbery. Beloved, this is not the city that Jonah left behind. And again, Jonah lived in the 800s. Nahum, 700s. Something happened to the great city after that revival. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? So let that settle. Let that settle. Let that settle. Some 100 years earlier, Jonah, against his wishes and against his desire, against his patriotic spirit, flees. He goes west when God wanted him to go east. Now God eventually took him to the woodshed, And just like Peter learned his lesson in Acts 2, call no man common or unclean, whom I have made clean, he now tells Jonah, now go to Nineveh and you cry against her sins. Give them 40 days. They got 40 days to get right or they're doomed. And you know the rest of the story. The city makes an about face. From the king down to the peasant, they gird themselves with sackcloth and ash. And God sees the brokenness and the contriteness of their hearts. And he honors and rewards their repentance. He spares them. 100 years later or so, in the days of Nahum, things are much different now. And God says, Nineveh is laid waste. Laid waste. Well, let's go back to Nahum chapter 1:1-6. Now let's notice the apocalyptic verbiage that is employed by God to describe the ultimate fall of Nineveh. Look at verses 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeant. The Lord revengeant and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Now hold your place here and turn to Matthew 21. Now that was verbiage given to Nineveh. And look what Jesus does in Matthew 21 with similar verbiage. Matthew 21, look at verses 40 and following. The parable of the wicked husbandman. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? What is God going to do to those whom he sent prophets and priests, and they kill them? And then finally, the owner of the vineyard says, aha, I'll send them my son, my only son. They will reverence him. And when the son comes, the wicked husbandmen recognize who he is. And what do they say? Oh, my word, he has sent his son. And if we allow him to live, we will lose our inheritance. What did they say in John 11? What did the high priest prophesy? We can't afford to lose our nation or our stations. So therefore, it's expedient that one man die for the nation, right? Notice how they answer in verse 41. They say unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you not read in the scriptures, the stone, and that's Christ, that mountain of Daniel 2, the stone which the builders rejected, let his blood be upon us and our children's children. We have no king but Caesar. If you let him go, you are not a friend of Caesar. I'm just giving you the commentary. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, you priests, you apostate priests, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. I didn't write that, but Jesus said it. Either you get in line with Jesus or you can be mad the rest of your life. Jesus says it's being taken away from you and given to another people. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That's salvation. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's divine judgment. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Notice, they didn't draw the conclusion that he was talking about a 21st, 22nd, or a 23rd century Jewish audience living in Palestine. They knew the audience to whom Jesus was speaking. They knew exactly to whom these words were being directed. Not to anyone living today in Palestine, but they drew the conclusion, rightly so, to themselves. But when they sought to lay hands on Jesus, they feared the multitude because they took Jesus for a prophet. So just like in Nahum, God is about to take vengeance upon Nineveh, we see this idea or this concept now of God taking vengeance upon his ancient covenant people who were about to murder their king and their Messiah. The second thing that we notice in Nehemiah 1:1-6 is the fact that God's wrath now is in reserve. We have this reservation of God's wrath stored up, if you will. And now the floodgates are going to be open. And with a crashing crescendo, Nineveh is going to be what? Laid waste. We find enemies. Here, Nineveh is the enemy. Nineveh is the enemy. Nineveh is the target. Nineveh is the target of God's wrath that is going to fall. He's not going to acquit the guilty, just like he did not acquit the guilty of those who murdered his son, because some 40 years later in AD 70, as a fulfillment to his own words, the words of the priest, he would come and he will miserably destroy that city. And that's what he did. The wrath of God was unleashed. It talks about a whirlwind. Look at verses 3. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Beloved, this is apocalyptic language. What does a tornado do? When a whirlwind or when a tornado comes to town, or when you have the fury of a hurricane, and you have that wind blowing in a counterclockwise, that whirlwind of wind going around 100, 130, 150 miles per hour, everything in its path is simply blown down. Well, that's the imagery here. Thus, we have a whirlwind. Picture the destructive tornado coming to town, or coming through a village, coming through a city, and just devastating everything in its path. God is using, notice, the forces of nature to describe the unleashing of his wrath upon, what did he call it? A bloody city full of lies. Nineveh is laid waste. The imagery of a storm. The imagery of the cloud motif. God coming. The clouds are his vessels where his feet abide, and he comes like he did to Egypt and to Babylon. Look at verses 4. He dries up the sea, he dries up the rivers, he rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, he drieth up all the rivers. Again, the imagery here is water, water being removed. What happens when somebody is denied water? What happens to a plant or to an animal when they are deprived of water over a period of time? They die. Notice this, Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. We have this idea, beloved, of languishing cities. Look at Luke chapter 21. Notice how the same verbiage, the same apocalyptic language Jesus uses in Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse of Jerusalem's demise in AD 70 by the Romans. Look at Luke 21. Look at verses 22-24. For these be the days of vengeance. Notice the first point that I brought forth from Naaman 1:1-6. God bringing vengeance, the revenger. Okay, all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are a child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Notice the same verbiage, the same imagery, coming upon Nineveh in the days of Nahum. Now Jesus talks about Jerusalem in his days. And then shall fall by, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth or upon the land. Notice, underline, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Beloved, this is again apocalyptic language which the average pew warmer, and maybe the pastor who hasn't been taught too well, doesn't recognize that this is a specific style of literature only employed to describe the utter catastrophe that is about to fall. And God uses symbolically the dissolvement and the disillusionment of heavenly bodies to depict the intensity and the drama and the finality of this judgment that was going to fall. That's all I'm trying to bring here this morning. This unique style of language. We don't employ that language today unless someone goes out of their way to use it. But it was richly employed prior to Jesus and shortly after him. Go back to Nahum, verse 5. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. It talks about quaking mountains, hills that are melting, the earth being burnt up, and those who dwell upon her. Now, there are those who take this verbiage and implies such a strict literalism that they have drawn the conclusion that Nahum here is describing an atomic exchange of nuclear weapons. Now, beloved, that's going beyond Scripture. That particular conclusion doesn't follow the context, number one. Number two, it's foreign to the context, let alone the rest of the Old and the New Testament. God's not stupid. If he wanted to say nuclear exchange, it would have gone in. The Holy Spirit would have had that written, and Nahum would have been scratching his head even more so by the term nuclear exchange. This is not talking about nuclear bombs going off in the near future. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his wrath? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So is God up in heaven pitching rocks? No. That's foolishness. It doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the analogy of Scripture. You don't find that here at all. You don't find God and the angels throwing and chucking rocks on the earth. If you're going to be literal in your understanding. This is a style of literature. It is a style of language that is used primarily to denote the devastation, the utter waste of the wrath of God upon a people, a person, a king, or even an institution like the old economy. Beloved, when the temple was brought to the ground, Old Testament Judaism was gone. And to this day, there's no bloody sacrifices. To this day, there's not some guy decked out like the high priest. Sorry. Old Testament biblical Judaism has been gone since AD 70. In its place, you have what's called today rabbinic Judaism. The teachings of the rabbis and their interpretations of the scriptures. But they offer no bloody sacrifices, and nobody has been designated their high priest. Now, their ancestors killed their high priest on the cross, and therefore God destroyed them, according to Matthew 21. So if you're going to get ticked off with me, you might as well get ticked off with God the Holy Spirit, because these are the words and the language he employed in the book. Now, what about this coming in the clouds? That we read about. He comes in the clouds. Well, let's do a quick review. Turn to Psalm 104. If you haven't jotted these down before, this may be a good time for you just to jot these down for maybe further reference for your study. This way you're going to have a list of these references. Just allow me to go through these verses quickly. I'm going to share these with you. Psalm 104, verses 2 and 3. I got them in order, so we're not bouncing everywhere. We're going to go straight through in chronological order, bookwise. Psalm 104, look at verses 2 and 3. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the water, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh among the winds, the wings of the wind. So notice how the imagery and the motif of a cloud is associated with what? God's presence. God's presence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19. We've seen this before in this journey of looking and considering apocalyptic language, with the idea of sun, moon, and stars used as an illustration of the dissolvement of things that people thought were impregnable, indestructible, eternal. So, Isaiah 19, look at verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Now here it is. This is the passage that I refer to during the morning hour here. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Are we talking about cardiac arrest? No, we're talking about that perplexity and the fear that will come upon a people that are being destroyed. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. So they're going to fight amongst themselves. And they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to their idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. Versus turning to the true and living God, they're going to turn to their fallible counselors. But did you notice the cloud motif? Did you also notice in this use of the cloud, it's God coming in what? Judgment upon Egypt. Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, look at verses 10 to 13. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. Now again, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel, and now Jeremiah here, he's discussing the eventual invasions of Nebuchadnezzar on three separate occasions. And notice, God is the one deceiving the people. He's deceiving them by having their false prophets preaching peace and peace. But what's coming into the picture historically? A sword. At that time it shall be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places and the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. Even a full wind from the places shall come up unto me. Now also I will give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Notice here, the clouds represents the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, coming in judgment, being sent by God. So God's presence is associated with the clouds and the dust that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are now raising up out there in the Judean desert as they're coming into the city. And notice, we are what? Spoiled. We are undone. Matthew chapter 16. After the discourse about Jesus being the Son of the Most High, and Jesus complimenting and praising God the Spirit of revealing his identity to Peter, Peter being given the keys, and the fact that Christ says here, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Then Jesus talks about his upcoming passion, which Peter denies, which Jesus rebukes him. Then Jesus goes into a discourse about being a disciple and taking up one's cross and following him. How do you handle the last two verses? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16:27. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And yet in the Olivet Discourse, this coming that Jesus is referring to, this coming judgment is associated with the cloud. With that in mind, turn to Matthew 24. Let's look at the Olivet Discourse. And look at verses 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. You saw that same verbiage, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, found so far this morning elsewhere. Same verbiage. Notice, Jesus is borrowing the apocalyptic language that was so freely used and employed by the Old Testament prophets, my dear friends. That's what I'm trying to show you. When Jesus coins these words in the Olivet Discourse, he is not coming up with something new and novel. He's not coming up with a new language with new meaning and new interpretation. He's borrowing words and illustrations and metaphors and symbols from the Old Testament, my dear friends. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There it is. What Jesus talks about in Matthew 16, the last two verses, is the same thing being described here in the Olivet Discourse, was Jesus coming in a cloud, in a judgment coming upon the city of Jerusalem, for they are the ones who pierced him, and thus they shall mourn. Revelation 1:7. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And look at verses 63 to 66. Matthew 26, 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him. Now notice the audience. This is a verbal exchange between Jesus and the high priest. The high priest says, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Messiah, whether you are the anointed one, the Son of God. Now, Jesus now gives his answer not to a 21st century Jew living in Palestine today, but he gives his answer to the high priest who was living around 30 AD. Jesus said unto the high priest, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Mr. High Priest, not a Jew living in Palestine today, hereafter shall ye, that's the Sanhedrin, the ones who were now holding this kangaroo court, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is telling that audience they were going to see this event. And he's not talking about a literal cloud with a set of 2 feet dangling out of the edge of the cloud. It's a metaphorical illustration, an apocalyptic usage of certain imagery that you shall see me when I come to destroy this city at the hands of the Romans in AD 70, my dear friends. Now, the imagery that's found here in Matthew 26:64, off to the side, put Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. That was the image that Jesus was giving to the high priest. And when the high priest understood what Jesus was saying, look at verse 65. The high priest rent his clothes, saying he had blasphemed, because here Jesus was claiming to be none other than God himself. What further need have we, notice the we corresponds to the ye of verse 64, of witnesses, behold now we have heard his blaspheme. He says, what do you think? And they said in unison, crucify him. He's worthy of death. Enjoying the lesson? Showing you where all this language is found so that you will have a bigger sword in your hand when it comes to your adversaries. Look at Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. This is Mark's account. Now, Mark wasn't there on the top of all of it. You have to really stretch it to say he was there. Mark 13, look at verses 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her life, light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Notice the apocalyptic language, the usage, the heaven shall be shaken. So certain things according to Hebrews 12, listen carefully, check out Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews says certain things can be shaken. They can be removed. They can be replaced. But there are some things that can never be shaken, like the kingdom of God versus the Old Testament economy with temple priests and bloody sacrifices. That was shaken and removed. Because according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it was vanishing away, it was obsolete, and it was about to what? Be removed from the scene, because it's no longer needed, even today and in respects to our future. There is no need to rebuild a third or a fourth temple. There is no need to reinstitute high priest bloody sacrifices. None. To do so is to blaspheme Christ and to rub one's filthy shoes into the blood that he shed at the foot of the cross. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, that's Daniel 7:13. And that's Matthew chapter 16, 27 to 28. That's Matthew 24, 29 to 30. Then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That gathering there is not the rapture. He shall gather his elect, my dear friends, both Jew and Gentile, those who were saved. Look at Revelation chapter 1. You connect all these dots. These are all referring to the same event. None of it has to do with the second advent. It all has to do with the demise of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I was taught back in the 70s that that could not be fulfilled until you had television and satellites. So somehow, we're all going to know when Jesus comes because all the news agencies are going to have their cameras focused on the Mount of Olives, and the satellites are going to be beaming it live from Jerusalem. And when Jesus cracks open the heavens and lands his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits it, okay, one section going east and one going west, and a fountain of water coming out of that crack, it's going to be live on NBC, CBS, Fox News, CNN. That's what I was taught. And they also which pierced him. That's the Jews. And all kindreds of the earth or the land shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then look at Revelation 14:14. Who are the ones who actually pierced him? Well, what does the Bible say? Not what does the commentary say, or what Hal Lindsey says, or whoever. Revelation 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Notice Jesus here. Behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. And in this edition, the reference, Daniel 7:13. Hallelujah. Well, there it is, beloved. Last week, I gave you some prophets, and then we looked at a historical backdrop. So what are some applications that we can walk away from? Number one, the Word of God can be trusted. The Word of God, when it speaks historically, when it mentions certain kings and certain prophets, when it mentions certain names and certain events, beloved, you can go to the bank with your Bible. Do not trust any preacher. I don't care who he is. I don't care what alphabet letters are after his name. I can care less how big his ministry is. I can care less whether he has a study Bible named after him. If they stand behind that podium or behind the mic and they correct the word of God, or they cast doubt or dispersion, or they question the veracity and the trustworthiness of the scriptures by pointing out certain portions of the scriptures they think do not belong there, flee and find somebody else who believes your Bible to be the word of God. So the Bible can be trusted. You can take it to the bank and you're going to get your interest back. Thirdly, God does address sin. We may think that God is slow to anger, or maybe he's too slow in our eyes to execute judgment upon our adversaries, the adversaries of the church, and those who wage war against him in the open. Like we see the Democratic Party today, the Black Lives Matter thugs, and the Antifa criminals. We see these individuals on the rampage, destroying everything that we hold dear to us. And we say, Lord, how long? Well, beloved, hang in there. I'm giving you examples that there's a time when God does say to himself, enough is enough, and the axe will fall. So trust God's timing. Don't be too impatient. And I'm guilty of that. I'm just giving you some applications. The next application here is you need to study your Bible within its contexts. You just don't pull verses out and then you build up a theology. Like the four blood moons several years ago. Beloved, that has now come and gone, right? And people have not wised up to the fact that the four blood moons have come and gone, and we're still here. We're still here. A lot of money was made by the author. He smiles going to the bank. You look at a book that's now simply on a bookshelf collecting dust. You hardly even touch that book at all. You gotta study the Bible carefully. Another application is you gotta be careful what type of genre, what type of literature that you're reading and studying. Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? And when it comes to prophecy, are you dealing with apocalyptic prophetic utterances, which must be handled extremely carefully? Because if you apply a strict wooden literalism to apocalyptic verbiage, you will come up with a bizarre interpretation, and you will deceive the many. And beloved, the final application is this. If God was able to execute judgment on these ancient nations who were the enemy of God's people, then be patient. God will judge the enemy are the enemies of his people, either in this life or on the great day of judgment. Well, beloved, I hope it was a blessing. I hope you've learned a bit more. We've seen Zephaniah and Nahum, books that are seldom read by the average person. We kind of brought those two minor prophets to the forefront here this morning. Well, may God bless his word. Amen.